Psalm 95. I'll read all the chapter, and it says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture, and the sheep of his land. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day in the provocation, and as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. And we'll begin our service in a word of prayer. Lord, we want to first come before you, and Lord, we just commit Ken's mother to you at this time, and we pray that you'd be with Mrs. Evers. Lord, we pray that you give the surgeons and the doctors great wisdom in helping her at this time. We pray that the transfusion will be what is required and help her to bring back strength. And Lord, whatever other problems there may be at this time, but we pray that you would comfort her and the family, and that, Lord, they would have that rest that is found in you and you alone. And for us, dear Father, as we consider your word this morning, I pray that you would allow your spirit to be at work in us, and I pray that we will be receptive to the work of the Spirit of God as the word of God is preached. And that, Father, we would have those hearts that are soft and that are willing to learn and to listen. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Something that is inbuilt in all of us is that we don't like missing out on something good. True? If there's something good on offer and it's there and everybody else gets it but you, you feel a little bit disappointed and ripped off. If you don't believe me, you take your children or your nieces and nephews down to the local Wendy's and buy everybody an ice cream but one. And you'll quickly find the response that I'm sure will be there. They won't be happy that they missed out. Now, it doesn't matter if they're 2 years old or 20 years old, they'll probably respond the same way. Hey, how come I miss out? You know, you buy everyone else one but me. We don't like missing out on things that are good. You heard that Toyota was giving away brand new cars, which probably would never happen if you talked to Linton. But if you heard that they were giving away brand new cars and everyone in the church got one, except you, you didn't hear the news, I'm sure you'd be a bit disappointed, even feel a little bit ripped off. And that's because there is something in us where we don't like missing out on those things that are good. And it's for this reason you should listen to what God has to say in this passage in Hebrews that we're going to be looking at this morning. Because we're told that the Lord offers something wonderful to every believer. And what he offers is rest. Spiritual rest. And that is something that everybody is searching for. And it's something that everyone would like to enjoy. And we're told here that we no longer have to work to get God's favor. We no longer have to be tormented by doubts and by fears. We no longer have to be discouraged by failures and defeat. We can enjoy victory and rest. And Jesus meant what he said in Matthew 11, where he said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he said. And that wasn't just some fancy sales gimmick to try and get people to follow him. He meant what he said. Those who follow him can enjoy victory and rest in their walk with him. Just like he promised the children of Israel a land of rest. so too he has promised us a life of rest as well. But there is a warning that is given to us in Hebrews, which I'd like you to turn to. It's in chapter 4, verse 1. This is the warning that we're given, though. It says there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Or that word "short of" means to miss out on. Lest any of you should miss out on this. And the writer has just finished talking about this rest in chapter 3. And he has warned us that not everybody gets to enjoy this rest that God is offering. And this verse is the climax of the argument. And he says, we have been left a promise of rest. This is something that we can enjoy. It's there for us. But as we see here, the warning goes out that this should make us fear, especially since we don't like missing out on anything that is good. This should make us fear unless we miss out on this rest that God has promised to a believer. And we're told in the previous two verses who misses out on the rest. In chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, we're told, "And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Lack of faith and trust in what God has said causes a Christian to miss out on the rest that God has promised them. And instead they're forced to live the Christian life in the wilderness, where there is little victory, where there is little purpose, there's little direction in life, and you're frustrated and you're discontent and you're unhappy. That's the alternative. And I don't know about you, but I certainly don't like missing out on things that are good, especially when God is offering something that is good. And since I was around about the age of 19 or 20, I have wanted this rest that God has promised to the believer. I wanted to enjoy the victory in the Christian life that is there. Now, I haven't always enjoyed it, but I've certainly done what I've been exhorted to do in chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief." We're told that we should be laboring to enter into this rest. This is what we should pursue and want to enjoy. And if you don't feel as though you have much victory in the Christian life, you don't feel as though there's very much rest in the Christian life, if you don't feel as though there's much peace, then maybe the reason is you're missing out on something that God has to offer. And if that's the case, this message is something that you should listen to today, because God has said there is a wonderful rest for the believer. And there may be just some simple things that you're not doing, and that's what's stopping you from enjoying the rest. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, last time I preached in Hebrews, we looked at how Jesus was better than Moses, and that is found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now, while on the topic of Moses, the writer then gives the readers another warning, using the generation of Moses as an example. And that's what we're going to be looking at that passage. Before we look at the passage, though, there is something very important we first must establish. And once we get this established, everything else clicks in and makes sense. If we don't get this established, it can cause some confusion. You see, this passage is talking about the promised land, the land of rest, and how most of the Israelites missed out on this rest because of the sin of unbelief. And the writer uses this generation as an example to exhort his readers, make sure that you don't miss out on the promised land as well. Basically, that's what he's saying. And the most important thing we have to establish is, what does the promised land represent? Because what you think it represents will change the conclusion that you draw from this passage. See, there are two choices. Either the promised land represents heaven and the rest to come, and I'm looking forward to that rest. All right? Or the promised land can represent the spirit-filled, victorious Christian life resting in Christ. It can mean one of those two things. Now, if the promised land represents heaven, then that means this passage is saying, in a nutshell, if a believer hardens their heart through sin and unbelief, they will be rejected by God and miss out on the promised land. That means they will miss out on heaven. Thus, you come to the conclusion that they will lose their salvation. That's the conclusion you have to come to if the promised land represents heaven. Now, if the promised land represents the spirit-filled Christian life, resting in Christ, well, then that means the passage is saying if a believer hardens their heart through sin and unbelief, God will refuse to allow them to enjoy that rest that He has promised on this earth in resting in Christ. They will miss out on their promised land as a believer. That is, they will not enjoy the rest God has promised. And I can confidently say that I believe this passage is talking about the rest a believer can have in Christ. And the rest that Christ said He will give, and it's not talking about heaven. There are a number of reasons why I can come to this conclusion. First of all, the Israelites who never made it to the promised land never ceased to be God's people. That's the first thing. They were disobedient. They missed out on what the blessings that God had for them on this side of eternity, but they never cease being the children of God or the children of Israel. God didn't reject that generation and say that you're not the children of Israel anymore, I'll start up another nation to be my people. No, they remain the children of God or the children of Israel and God's people, yet being disobedient. Also, if the promised land is a picture of heaven, that means Moses never made it. Now, that's a scary thought. It means Aaron never made it. It means Miriam never made it as well. It means that because of their sin, they never made it to heaven because they never made it to the promised land. But we know that they are with the Lord now. And just because an Israelite died in the wilderness and never made it to the promised land, that doesn't mean that when they died, they went to hell. Right? That decision was based always on faith and in the offering, that sacrifice that they were trusting in. But what it did mean is if they did fall and die in the wilderness and never made it to the promised land, it meant they missed out on what God had specially for them while they were on earth. And that's what happened with Moses and Aaron. Another reason why I believe the promised land is a picture or not of heaven is we know that when they got into the promised land, there were still lots of battles and a lot of fighting, wasn't there? There were enemies to defeat. There were giants in the land that they had to conquer. There was sometimes defeat even and various things. Now, if that's what we got to look forward to when we get to heaven, there are more battles, there's more giants, there's more temptation, there's more sin and more sorrow, well, then that's not a very exciting prospect, is it? When we finally get to heaven, there are more battles to fight. And that's why I believe the promised land is a picture of the victorious Christian life. As well as that, in chapter 4, it explains how the Sabbath day, the day of rest, and how the promised land, the land of rest, is a picture of the life of rest that Christ will bring us. And so, for all these reasons, I'm confident that the rest that is spoken of here is not speaking about heaven, but speaking about that rest that Jesus said when He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was something for now, not just heaven. So having said that, let's look particularly at the warning that we see here in this passage. And it was to give a heading, really, to verse 7, to right through to chapter 4, verse 1, it would be this: unbelief is the reason we don't enjoy what God has promised us. Unbelief is the reason why we don't get to enjoy what God has promised. If you're failing in the Christian life, or you're failing to live in one area of the Christian life where you know you should be, and you're not living the way you should, and you're not enjoying victory and blessing that comes from doing what God wants you to do, well then you can be sure the reason for that failure is one thing: unbelief. You know, if you don't have the marriage that God says you could have or you should have, I will guarantee you can trace all those problems back to unbelief. There is something that God has said that you don't believe. If you can't defeat a giant in your life, maybe it's anger or sinful lusts or pride or doubt or sinful words or the wrong music, there are just some giant in your life that you just can't seem to defeat, I will guarantee you can trace that problem back to unbelief. There is something that God has said that you don't believe. If you don't have a close relationship with the Lord that you know you should have, and you get this, and you see others having a close relationship with the Lord, but you don't have that close relationship with the Lord, I can guarantee you can trace it back to one thing, and that is unbelief. There is something that God has said that you don't believe. Now, I'm repeating something all the time at the end there, and I'm doing it for a reason. I want to get this into our head, that unbelief is the problem. There is something that God has said that we haven't believed. And you know, if you know you're not the father that you should be, you're not the mother that you should be, you're not the child that you should be, if you know that you're not forgiving someone the way that you know God wants you to forgive them, well then I guarantee you can take it right back to one thing, and that is unbelief. There is something God has said that you don't believe. And if you sit here today and you think, as a Christian, I am a failure. Man, I'm a failure in that area. I'm a failure in that area. I'm a failure in that area. I'm a failure. Well, then you need to realize it's your sin of unbelief that is the cause of that. It's not your children's fault. It's not your husband's fault or your wife's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your pastor's fault. It's not your tongue's fault or your ears' fault or your eyes' fault. It's not the internet's fault. It's not because work is too busy. It's not because life is too hard. It's you. It's your fault. There is something that God has said that you don't believe. And while you continue to not believe what God has said, you will live without His peace and without His rest and without His victory that He has promised. And here in chapter 3, we're told there will be serious consequences for not believing what God has said. Just like as we learnt, if you can remember in chapter 2, that there will be a just recompense of reward for those who refuse and reject what God has given us and told us. There will be a just recompense. You will get what you deserve, depending on what the status of where you stand before the Lord. And what the writer does is he quotes from Psalm 95, which we read in our Bible reading, which is the account that David gives of the generation of Moses and how they acted and how they missed out on what God had promised them. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews does. And first of all, what he does in verses 7 to 11 is give us this historical illustration. The writer has a warning to give to his readers, but there is a huge piece of information given as an example between introducing the warning and actually giving the warning. Look down at your Bibles and you'll notice what I see. Look at verse 7. Now, I can only assure you this if you've got a King James. I don't know what other versions do, but it says in verse 7, "Wherefore..." And then notice after the wherefore, there is a bracket start. This is the little bit of illustration that he wants to give you. "Wherefore," and then there's a bracket, and if you follow it down to the end of verse 11, that's where the brackets finish. And so that's the little piece of information that he wants to give. And then he actually gives the warning in verse 12. And so this is how you could read it. First word in verse 7, "Wherefore," and then you jump down to verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so the warning is, make sure that you don't have an evil heart in you in not believing what God says, because this will cause you to depart from the living God. That's what will happen. And this is the warning that he's wanting to give to the reader. But before he gives this warning, he gives a historical illustration by looking at the generation of Moses that he brought out of Egypt. And as I said, he does this by quoting Psalm 95. And so let's read verses 7 to 11, which we've already really read in the Psalms. It says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." This is the little example that he gives. And if you come on Sunday nights, you'll know how that we've been looking at this generation for quite a while now. And you'll know that we've seen many things that this nation fell into, which was really a result of their unbelief. We know that they were continually murmuring and complaining about things in their life. And that was really just the result of their unbelief. They didn't believe that God was in control of what was happening in their circumstances. And they didn't believe that God could and will help them through those circumstances. And so because they didn't believe that, the result was that they were murmuring and complaining all the time. And if you find yourself murmuring and complaining about your circumstances all the time, understand that that also is a product of unbelief. You don't believe that God is in control of the circumstances that you're in and that he'll give you the grace to cope with those things and to glorify him in those things. Understand that is a result of unbelief. But we know they did more than that. They committed immorality, they made and worshipped idols, they refused to obey the Lord, they longed for the past in Egypt instead of being thankful for the present and what God had been given them. They were discontent, they were unthankful, and as we'll see tonight, they also made friends with an evil nation and compromised. And you could sum all of these things up by what David said in Psalm 95. I put them together and these are the things. They hardened their hearts, they tempted the Lord, they proved the Lord, and they erred in their heart. This generation had been given so much, and they could have enjoyed so much more as well, but they missed out on it because of unbelief. They didn't trust the Lord. And it's this generation that the writer uses as a warning to New Testament saints. He told them, and he is also telling us, that we will miss out on many blessings as well if we provoke the Lord with our actions and we err in our hearts and we don't trust him like this generation. And so in verses 7 to 11, that is simply just a historical illustration that we know about that generation. But after that, then in verses 12 to 19, we have the practical application. This is when he starts to apply it to our life. And the writer of Hebrews does this by taking what happened in the past and then exhorts and warns the believers, make sure you don't make the same mistakes as them. And there are four key words found in this application. There is the word departing, there is the word hardening, there is the word provoking, and there is the word unbelief. These are the four key words. And in these words, we have the downward spiral of events that happens to a Christian who misses out on the promised land. And they are forced to live their days on this earth in the spiritual wilderness. These are the four things that take place. Firstly, we see there is a departing. Many of us today, we will call that backsliding. In verse 12, we read, "Take heed, brethren." He's talking to brethren here. lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, the word departing there simply means to move from where you were. That's pretty deep, isn't it? Departing means to move from where you were. You were here, and then you come back later, and you're not there anymore. You've departed. You're over here now. Now, that's not bad in some cases, but in the Christian life, if this is where you were, and now later on you're way back here somewhere, you've gone backwards, you're departing from the living God. We call that backsliding today. And there are two key words here: unbelief and departing. There is something that God has said that you don't believe, and this leads to you departing. And this is the practical, everyday, run-of-the-mill way it happens in everyday life. There is something that God has said you don't believe, and it causes you to depart from His ways. You don't believe that submitting to your husband is the best way. You think there's a better way than God's way. And so you don't do what God says. And the result is departing from the living God. And you can still come to church. You can say that you love God, but your actions of disobedience prove you have departed. And this disobedience will slowly lead to more problems in your marriage, and there will be an unraveling of certain things, and there's this big disaster, and we go, what is the cause of all this? And you can trace it back to something that God has said, and you refuse to believe it. You thought you knew better. Or you don't believe what God said about spending time in His Word and how it's essential. And how it can even be enjoyable. You don't believe that spending time in God's Word is that important or could be that interesting. And you're convinced that there are things that are far more interesting and far more needful in your life. And so instead of spending that time with the Lord, you're off doing all these other things. I just don't have time for my quiet time. See, God has said one thing and you believe something else. You don't believe what He said. And it results in your heart getting harder. You're full of sin. You're dry. And you depart from the living God. And it all started with you not believing what God said. Well, you don't believe forgiving is the best way to respond from being hurt by somebody. Even though that's what God says. And since you don't believe what God says is the best way to go, you decide to go your own way when you've been hurt. And that generally is the natural default mechanism for a human is to be bitter with that person and try and make them pay for what they have done. And so you do that in various ways by not speaking to them or speaking harshly to them or treating them unkindly in some way. You want them to pay for the hurt that they have caused you. You would rather do that than believe what God said. And people look at you later on, they go, boy, they have changed. There has been a departing from the living God. And it all comes back to you not believing what God said. Or you don't believe what God says about being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You don't believe that God knows best in that area. And someone comes along and they tick all the boxes except for one. They're not saved. But surely God doesn't really know what He's talking about. This person is just right for me. And so you choose to do other than what God says. You think you know better. And then you marry, then all these things unravel, and you think, what happened? How did we come to this? It all comes back to what? You not believing what God says about something. You see, unbelief and departing from the living God walk hand in hand. When you find one, you will find the other. You show me a Christian who is not living the way that they used to live and they're filled with all various types of sin in their life, and I'll show you a Christian who did not believe God about something. And that led to a departing. Or you show me a Christian who doubts what God says and they're starting to doubt that, I know it's there, I can read it, but I don't know about that one. And they start to doubt what God says about something. You show me someone like that and they continue like that and I'll show you a Christian that has departed in a year or so. And the serious question we should ask ourselves is, if you have noticed changes in your life lately, for the worse, where there are things that you used to do that honored the Lord that you no longer do, or there are things that you stood against for the Lord's sake, but now you have no problem doing them, well, then you can be sure the reason for that is an evil heart of unbelief. And the writer exhorts the believer to take heed to this and to be on the lookout for this, because this is something incredibly important that we need to take heed to. We need to trust Him, even when the circumstances around us don't seem to make sense, to do what God says, believing that He knows best. Otherwise, you will start to depart. You may not depart from church, you may keep coming. You may not depart from your ministries, you may keep serving, but I tell you, there will be a departing from the living God. And there will be a coldness and a hardness within your soul that will slowly start to be seen by your actions. It happens. And when someone starts to go down this way, not believing that God's way is the best, the next step downward is a hardening of the heart. There is a departing, and then there is a hardening. It says there in verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, or don't harden your heart like those Israelites who provoked the Lord. And verse 13 tells us how the hardening comes to pass. It says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so the process is, you don't believe what God says, and so you disobey, and so you sin, and that sin leads to a hardening of the heart. Now, can a believer get hard to the things of God? My word, they can. You know, we're told that we can resist the work of the Spirit of God. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by the way that we're living. We can sear our conscience so we don't feel the pain of conviction. And I think all of us could testify there have been times in our life, maybe this is your time, when we have hardened our heart. Where there's been a time when we used to feel convicted about not spending time in the Word of God. There was a time when we got convicted about the way we were treating our spouse or treating our children or treating others in the fellowship. There was a time when we got convicted about what we were watching on TV or what we were listening to, but now all that conviction seems to be gone. As we continually resisted the work of the Spirit of God in us, we got harder and harder and harder, and we felt that conviction less and less and less. And the sin has deceived us into thinking that what we're doing isn't really that bad after all. And brethren, this is a very scary position to be in, because that's when God starts to resist us, when we think we know better than God. That's when God says, well, I'll show you that you don't know better than me. And He will resist us, we're told. He resists the proud. And that He will chastise us in some way, or He will allow just the natural processes of our sin to bring about the corruption of the flesh or a circumstance until He humbles us so we're willing to do what He says. And, you know, we should ask ourselves, are there things that we do now that a couple of years ago we would have been horrified to do? But our heart doesn't seem to be worried about it anymore. Or are there things that we used to do with joy and gladness for the Lord, but now we don't do them? And we don't even seem to feel bad about it either. Well, then that is a hard heart. And that is a heart that provokes the Lord. And that's the next step. We have an unbelief, a departing, a hardening, and a provoking. And you don't want to be in a position where you provoke the Lord. It says there in verse 16, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." Not all provoked the Lord, but most of them did. And that led to them missing out on that rest in the promised land. You know, to provoke the Lord, as the Israelites did, means that you say within yourself, well, I know that God said that I shouldn't do that, and I know He said that He'll chastise me if I do, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I think I'll get away with it. Oh, I know what the Bible says, but I reckon I'll get away with it. And so you continue on your way, provoking the Lord. You know, children do that to parents all the time. You know, you say to your child, "I don't want you to eat those biscuits. If you eat those biscuits, I'm going to give you a smack." And they look at those biscuits and they look so nice. And they look at the parent. Do they really mean what they say? "I really like those biscuits. I think I'll take one." And so they take the biscuit. And parent, what you do next will have a very important influence on molding your children in what God is like. Because if you watch them take that biscuit and you go, "Oh, mate, it's hard," and you leave it at that. Or if you say to them, you see them take it and you say, "That was naughty," and you leave it at that. Basically, what you're teaching your children is you don't mean what you say. And they will grow up thinking that their heavenly Father doesn't mean what He says either. But if you take them aside and say, "What you did was wrong, you disobeyed me, and that's sin," and then you smack them as you said you would, well, then they grow up. It won't take very long for them to realize that you mean what you say. And hopefully that will help shape them to know that God, their heavenly Father, means what He says as well. And sadly, there are so many Christians, and I don't know if it's their upbringing or whatever it may be, but they don't think that God means what He says, and they can sin as they like, they can live as they please, and God is like this toothless tiger, and He will never do anything like He says. But that is not true. You see, when people live like that and they provoke the Lord, chastisement may be different and varying to different people. And it may be an extended time before the chastisement comes, all right? But there is one thing that is consistent and does not change for every single person that is living like that. And that is, every person that provokes the Lord like that misses out on His rest. Chastisement may not come for a long time, but the missing out on rest and peace and that victorious Christian life is instant. And that's what He's talking about. Because of their unbelief, He swore in His wrath they will not enter into His rest. And brethren, when we think we can just sin and live our way, refusing to believe that God knows what's best, yes, there will be an unraveling. There will be a natural progression that sin will take. Yes, there will be chastisement at some stage. But be sure that God will keep His promise. You will not enjoy that rest and that peace and that grace to help in time of need, to enjoy victory over sin, until you repent of your sin. And the question is, does the Christian life at this time for you feel dry? Are you full of complaints and murmurings like the children of Israel? Are you constantly being defeated? Does it seem as though God is against you rather than for you? Well, then the first question you should ask is, well, where am I in the Christian life? Am I in the wilderness or am I in the promised land? And if that is a description of your Christian life, it sounds more like the wilderness than the promised land. And as I told you at the beginning, this can all be traced back to one thing: unbelief. You haven't believed what God said about something, and you've chosen to go your own way. And the exhortation at the very end of all this is what we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." If you don't like missing out on things, well then this is something you don't want to miss out on. That life that Christ has promised. And the solution is to repent. Identify your sin and confess your sin and stop trying to do things your own way. Forgive that person the way Christ has forgiven you. Submit to that person of authority in your life. Love that person that God says you should love. Cut off that wrong relationship that is leading you astray. Seek the Lord first and delight in his word and commit your life to him and obey his word. Start doing things God's way and enjoy the rest that he will give. So the question is, are you missing out on something good? I trust you aren't. But if you are, this is the solution. This is God's way. And I trust we can all enjoy that rest he offers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Lord, there is a joy and a rest that comes when you know that you don't have to do everything yourself. But Lord, we can just trust these things to a righteous and loving God and just seek to glorify you. And Lord, I pray that each one will allow the Spirit of God to have liberty within their hearts this day and to show them where they stand before you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.